Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning, back to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. I'm going to read verses 13 through 20 in review, and then just spend a moment bringing us up to date, a little bit of a review in these verses, then we'll go right into verse 21. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Stand in the presence of God, and am sent to thee, or to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, we were identified or introduced to Gabriel, who, according to verse 19, was one of the seven messengers who stood in the presence of God. According to Revelation 8:2, seven angels stand before the presence of God. Gabriel undoubtedly is one of them. And he was dispatched with a mission to proclaim a gospel. Gospel being good news in this regard. Not the gospel of Christ, but the gospel that, or the good news that the forerunner would announce or be preparing the hearts for the coming of the Messiah. We saw that Gabriel was one of the princes or the chiefs of the angels. We also saw back in Daniel 9 that this same Gabriel was sent to Daniel to encourage him in the visions which he was having. We will see that it was this same Gabriel who will speak to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to announce the great news of the birth of Christ. In all of the references where we find Gabriel appearing, he was always sent with good news and with encouragement to the listener. We also knew that Gabriel did not stand far from the presence of God. In fact, he stood at or before the presence of God. I don't think in some faraway place, but he was standing right there. I get the impression very close to the Godhead. And third, he was sent to speak to Zechariah and to show him the good news concerning the birth of John and what John would do as the forerunner. In my mind, to speak to this man, to Zechariah, concerning some of the most incredible news he would ever hear, not only that he would have a son, but that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, should have been shouting news. Yet his life as a priest was surrounded by constant reminders of God's presence, and in the service of the Lord, he was not moved to believe the voice of one of the most powerful angels ever created. Rather than to believe the word of God through the angel, he just flatly said, how can these things be? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. And she's well stricken in years. He's asking for proof. At the same time praying for the very thing God answers. And then when God answers, he wants proof that whatever he was praying for, whatever the angel told him would come to pass, which is nothing less than unbelief. Not absence of facts. He didn't need any so-called sincere doubts relieved. And he didn't need to be led of the Lord and all that kind of blah, blah. The simplicity is he didn't believe God. That's it. He just didn't believe God. Gabriel told him that he was going to have a wonderful son and his son was going to be great. And he just didn't believe it. He wanted proof. He wanted a sign. And so Gabriel gave him a sign. And that is he shut him up until 9 months later when the thing that Gabriel said, which shall be fulfilled in their season, in the latter part of verse 20, came to pass. Until that time, Zacharias got his sign. A sign and a judgment, according to Barnes, he was right. He didn't give God credit for what the Lord did, and so God chastened him for that. He judged him for that. And Barnes was right. He said, God speaks only truth, and we should believe him. God speaks only what is for our good, and it is right that we should suffer if we do not credit what he says. If God says something and we do not accept it, we should expect God to enact his will upon us. I'd also mention in closing the possibility that Zacharias may have also been deaf, because in verse 62, and we'll get there, it stated that they made signs to him or gestures to communicate to him. And I said I wasn't going to be dogmatic about it, because I think it's also possible that they might have responded to him in kind because he had to use other means to communicate with the people other than speaking. And that's the general review. Now we get into the text itself where we left off. And the people waited, verse 21, for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And what they were waiting for was primarily a dismissal. Usually it was associated or accompanied with a particular blessing. And from what I read, the process of lighting incense in the temple and all this should have took about a half hour. And so obviously he was there quite a long time in the temple other than that half hour or time period that is designated for the lighting of the incense. And so they were amazed. The people were astonished that he was so long in the temple. And at least the people were mindful that his lengthy stay may have been due to something that was spiritual, which is what verse 22 says. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So when he came out of the temple, his demeanor and his inability to speak, they perceived that at the very least he saw a vision. But he saw greater than a vision, though he could not tell them what he had saw and heard. As we said already, Gabriel was able to speak until the time period passed when all of the things that he told them were kind of signals or a nod. So they would ask him a question, he would acknowledge through some means, some signal or a nod. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So once he finished his obligation to the temple, he went home. He got his sign, he got his proof. He got probably more than he wanted, but he no doubt understood that the Lord dealt with him. No question about that at all. And there was no resentment towards the Lord because of his chastening towards him. And since he knew that this was the Lord's doing, it only made sense to continue in the Lord's work. He probably, I have no doubt, had a very new attitude about all things, especially his work in the temple and especially what he was told by Gabriel. And his silence gave him plenty of time to reflect on the events, not only that happened to him, but also the deafness gave him pause to do some meditation, some thinking. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. So we fast forward 5 months past the events that just took place with Zechariah. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Elizabeth, realizing she was pregnant, stayed in hiding for 5 months. There are a number of views why she was in hiding, and the Greek terminology that she was hid herself means completely. So there was no public viewing of her anymore. She was in complete hiding. And so there were many reasons why she was in hiding at this particular time. And I can't be dogmatic about it. I like to at least give you one and maybe even two views. One is a health issue. The other is clearly a biblical issue. And that one reason why it might have been the fact that she was very old. The Bible says she's old and well stricken or well up in years to emphasize the fact of her age, and maybe she was concerned for the safety of the child. And obviously, when a woman is much, much, much older and she gets pregnant, the odds of miscarriage, things like these, losing a child, increase tremendously. So maybe she was just in hiding so that she could be concerned for the safety of the child or her own. I mean, again, she's old and well up in years, so it could have been that. But I think a clue is probably found in verse 25. And that is, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men." The fact is that she was suffering reproach from a number of people because of her barren condition. I think this is literal. I don't get the impression that what we're dealing with here is something figurative at all. "The Lord," she said, "has shown me favor in the days wherein," or where "he took notice of me." He noticed her barrenness. He noticed the taunting that she had received from other people, the reproach from among others. And the Lord showed favor, took notice of my condition for the express purpose of removing that taunting from other people or from men. So she suffered greatly because of her barren condition, and she thanked God for the removal of that shame. It was considered a blessing from the Lord to have children. And to be barren was, in the mind of many, to be a disgrace or a proof of God's displeasure. There were a number of women who suffered reproach in the Bible from others because of their barrenness. I just want to name a few and then look at two examples. You have Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. And all four of these women were barren, and the Lord remembered them in their state and open their wombs. And we'll look at two examples back in Genesis 30 and in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to look at the reproach that was associated with barrenness, especially 1 Samuel, but let's look at Genesis chapter 30. Actually, both. I'm not going to read all, obviously, of Genesis 30, but rest assured, actually 29 as well, that the mockery of Leah to Rachel is clear, that Leah had children, and Leah had children reminded Rachel the fact that Rachel couldn't have any. Genesis 30, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. He remembered her because she was praying for a child. He remembered her estate before others, the mockery of Leah, the desire to want to bear her husband a child. God remembered her. God hearkened unto her. God opened her womb. So back to verse 1 of Genesis 30. Rachel was burning with rage and jealousy at Leah because she could not produce children, and Leah, well, could for a while. And this caused her to make an irrational plea to her husband, to Jacob, a plea that he could not possibly fulfill. And she said, give me children or else I die, which, of course, in a sense is to blame him for something he's not responsible for. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld thee from the fruit of, held thee the fruit of thy womb? Jacob was angry and told her that it was the Lord who withheld her womb so that she could not have children. It's not his fault that she couldn't have children. It's not for lack of trying. It's the fact that God withheld her womb from having children. No inability on the part of Jacob, obviously, because Leah was having plenty of children. So it wasn't that there was something he wasn't doing or wasn't able to bear children, to have the seed that produces children, because he was having plenty of children from Leah. But God remembered, as we saw in verse 22, he remembered Rachel and opened her womb in his time and according to his will. Now let's go to 1 Samuel. So we are reminded in Genesis, actually 29, which we didn't read, and before that, of the taunting and the mockery of Leah to Rachel. Every one of those children was a reminder that she could produce and her sister couldn't. Now there was a certain man of Ramath-aim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy or a larger portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Again, this was something that God did. So these offerings evidently were communal, what's called communal sacrifices, which the blood was poured out on the altar, and the fat was also burned in the fire, and the breast and the right shoulder was given to the priest, and the rest given back to the one who made the offering, and it was to be eaten by the family. And so Elkanah gave a greater portion of the offering to Hannah than to Peninnah and her children, who were given smaller portions. And it's stated in the text that Elkanah loved Hannah, which may imply that the other wife was there just to raise children more than out of love. It never says that he loved his other wife, but he loved Hannah. And he probably desired to have children from her. He did love her, after all, but the Lord shut up her womb, which clearly means that God is responsible for producing children and not women. God opens the womb, he closes the same. And since that is true, then the fruit of that womb is his. If he permits a woman to be pregnant, then the fruit of that pregnancy is from God, because God is the one responsible for opening and closing the womb. Verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore. Okay, her adversary provoked her sore. So Peninnah made herself an adversary to Hannah and provoked her much for to make her fret because the Lord has shut up her womb. So there was reproach there. She made it her business to provoke Hannah to anger by grieving her and making her troubled of heart because she was barren in her womb. And this wasn't some one-time outburst of anger. That was a continual provocation on her part. Verse 7, and as he did so year by year, in other words, he went up to offer the sacrifice, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. So this was a constant yearly provocation of Peninnah to Hannah over the fact that she couldn't have children. This was a constant reproach that was being made year after year after year after year. And so Hannah was humiliated because of the jealousy of Peninnah. She was so grieved that she couldn't even eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So he's aware of the kinds of taunting and the kinds of reproach that Hannah has suffered. And I don't see anything in the text where he tried to stop it. I can't but assume either one or the other. Either he tried and it didn't work, or he didn't do anything at all. So maybe in verse 8 he's trying to maybe not so much to appease Hannah, rather than to say, well, you know, I have treated you with greater love and care, and I've given you greater portion. I've done everything I could to be better than not just one son, but 10 sons, because it was a blessing to have a child. And we saw previously, not only to have a child, but to have a son. But the point still remained that she was barren, and to be barren was considered to be a curse from God, and obviously it brought reproach from others. It was a privilege to bear children. It was a privilege to bear a son in particular. Verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said unto the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. So you see a woman who was in great brokenness of soul and spirit, which was before the one who alone could change her barren state. She understands now that it's not her husband's responsibility, but the Lord's responsibility to open up the womb, and the reason why she couldn't have children had nothing to do with her husband, everything to do with the Lord. So she's crying and pleading to God, not only for a child, but also for a son. And she says that if you give me this son, I will dedicate him back to you all the days of his life. A Nazarite, that he would be dedicated to the Lord, and he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord in the Lord's house. So once this child is weaned, the child is handed over to the priests, and they in turn would literally raise the boy in the temple. Verse 12, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He was watching, the priest was watching her mouth, and her mouth was moving, but she wasn't saying anything loud enough where Eli could hear it. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunk and put away thy wine from thee? And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken a petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She believed that God would answer her request. Notice that she didn't ask anything for herself. What she did ask for, there's this constant reminders about how to pray, the purpose of prayer, and how to get prayer to make others believe. If you pray for that which brings glory to God, rest assured that's a prayer that's going to get answered. God's going to answer that prayer. And I like the fact that when God answers prayer, that sometimes he doesn't always answer it today or tomorrow or this year or next year. I mean, there's a great time period between these events here. And the Lord is just not answering her prayer instantly. He answers prayer in his time and according to his will. I don't see any complaint by Hannah. I know she used the word complaint, but it's not complaining in a negative sense, as we would know it. But she's crying out to the Lord, and eventually the Lord answered her prayer. Verse 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Again, the Lord remembered these barren women. He remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel means asked of God. So she names her son, that which reminds of the fact that God answered her prayer, what she asked for. And then she does exactly what she promised she would do. Once the child is weaned, she gives the child over to the priesthood, and they raise the child. He becomes a great prophet. So she kept her word. She did exactly what she said she was going to do. But the point being is that God remembered her, just like God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to Rachel. God opened up her womb. The same thing here. Now go back to Luke chapter 1. Same thing happened. The Lord remembered Elizabeth. The Lord had dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. The Lord remembered. The Lord remembered. Verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we fast forward to a month after these events. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel was dispatched again by God, this time to Mary. And verse 27 states that Mary was espoused to Joseph, that he was of the house of David, and that she also was a virgin. I want to briefly look at these three facts. And again, I'm going to expand on them a little bit later on in our study of Luke. We're going to look at three facts. First, she was espoused to Joseph. Second, he was of the house or lineage of David. And number three, Mary was a virgin. Now, first of all, the text says that she was espoused to Joseph. This means that Mary was to be promised in marriage to Joseph. though the other accounts state that that was her husband. The espousal process was so strong that it was considered a marriage, and the only way to break that union was through a bill of divorcement. So it's far different from what we would consider an engagement. Today, much of the formalities that we use are colossally meaningless. It doesn't mean anything at all. But in this particular case, Mary was promised in marriage to Joseph, and this betrothal period was to make sure, the betrothal period usually took about a year, it was to make sure that Mary was not pregnant with another man's child, which if you look at the Matthew account, Joseph had some issues because Mary came up pregnant, which of course in the betrothal period meant that, well, he thought about privately putting her away, in other words, giving her a divorce until the angel visited him and given him the truth of what was going on. So this also clearly implies, this betrothal period, that Mary was not pregnant with another man's child. This also implies that there was no fornication between Mary and Joseph, because the Bible states that he knew her not sexually until after they were married and after the birth of Jesus. Plainly stated, the woman was pure. The second thing we need to see was that he was of the house of David, its line or lineage. And I'm going to examine this truth again in greater detail when we get to chapter 2. But for now, remember that the Messiah had to be born in the line or the lineage of David for his claims of Messiahship to have any credibility. And thankfully, he was. The third thing I want to point out was the fact that Mary was a virgin, which is a truth that cannot be overemphasized. It cannot be. The Greek word for virgin is the word parthenos. And if that sounds familiar, the interesting thing is a parthenos in Greek was an idol of a virgin. Okay, so they understood parthenos to mean a virgin. Now, there are a lot of so-called scholars today that want to make this word virgin translated into a young woman, which may or may not be true, but in the context of the passage itself, it can only mean one thing. And the language, it can only mean one thing. And even the non-biblical usage of the word can only mean one thing. It refers to a virgin. So we're talking about someone who never had sexual relations with anybody. That's what she was. She was a parthenos. All right? So let's make that very clear. And a parthenos could also refer to a man. There is an issue whether Joseph was a virgin, but I don't know and I don't care because it has no relevance to the text virgin, nor is it important to the story itself at all. So the point is we need to be rid of any foolish notions that the word virgin does not mean virgin, because that's exactly what it means and that's all that it means. A side note here, and I'm definitely going to emphasize this point at a later time. In fact, there may be latter time might be in a few seconds here, but Mary was never called the mother of God in the Bible, never. The words mother of God is nothing short of horrific blasphemy. And it should be rather clear that God is eternal and Mary was not. Which, for those of you that don't seem to get it, the Godhead existed before Mary was a gleam in anyone's eye. And it's another good point here when you look at the emphasis of who the angel is talking to in Luke and who the angel is talking to in Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, the emphasis was placed on the angel visiting Joseph. In Luke's gospel, the emphasis is of the angel's visit to Mary. That's why we need all the gospels and need to read them together, because they all have different emphasis for different reasons. But just want to make that clear. So here comes the angel, here comes Gabriel again, and the angel came, verse 28, unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. So let's see what in the mind of some people who obviously either A, can't read the Bible, B, don't care what the Bible says, or C, have a nasty habit of adding so many things to the actual text that they think it's okay. So let's see what some people perceive that Gabriel told Mary, and then let's see what actually Gabriel told Mary. And then we can determine, I'm going to tell you what the truth is. The truth is what the Bible says, not what anyone else says. So Gabriel came to where Mary was and told her the following. Holy Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. Now that's what some people think, that the angel plus Elizabeth, when you combine everything together, that's what they said Mary. They told Mary that. That's what some people think. And I mean, really hold on to this error. What some people extrapolate that both the angel and Elizabeth, in fact, they may not even include Elizabeth, but this is what the angel told Mary. Now, I thought about what I'm about ready to say for a moment or two, you know, because obviously when you're going to tell the truth, and you're not going to be ecumenical in your preaching, you're simply going to state what the text says and let the chips fall where they may. Obviously, because I'm not an ecumenist, I have no intention of being one ever. I have no intention of pleasing any religious crowd, organization, or whatever. Then, obviously, by the nature of straightforward Bible teaching, somebody is going to be offended. I'm going to at the very least disagree with probably 99% of all established religion, which is fine. I'm not going to stand here ever and adopt, because it might be the popular view, the accepted view, which would silence criticism of the teaching or of the church or of me or whatever, because I want to play nice. Someone had told me a long time ago that the reason why, this is kind of odd because, you know, I spoke at their college and their seminary not too far from here. And I was told I wasn't going to come back because I'm not a team member. And I mentioned, well, it depends on what team you're talking about. And I didn't know that there was a team that I had to play for. I mean, I never gave anyone any false impressions about what I am or what I do or what I teach. I never have. I've always been this way. I don't know why people think that they hear this and they suddenly get some kind of a position. Well, he's different than I've always taught verse by verse for many years. I don't understand why people think all of a sudden that has either been different or is going to be different. It's not going to be different. I'm not here to try to please a bunch of people. That's just not going to happen. And it hasn't happened. The evidence is clear that it hasn't happened, and that's fine. But the angel and or Elizabeth didn't say anything like what's called a Hail Mary. That's what it's called. They didn't say anything like that. The Roman Catholic Church and all other branches of Catholicism pervert the passage here in Luke to contrive some horrific form of Mary worship. It is beyond reason and logic, and tragic indeed, that multiple millions of people are being led astray by biblical perversion when the clarity of the text is right in our face. It's right there. It's right there. Now, let's see what Gabriel actually said. Not what the Roman Catholics say, not what Catholics say, not what you or I have to say. Okay, but what Gabriel actually said. Verse 28 again. An angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. The word hail is a simple greeting or salutation, as well as a pronouncement of a joyful event. Let's just say that it refers to all that, which would be fine because that's what it means. Gabriel told Mary to rejoice because she was highly favored, meaning that Mary was honored with a great blessing. Okay, now, I want you to really, I hate to have to say this, but I know that it has to be said. You need to put your listening ears on. You need to put your thinking cap on right here, because you folk that aren't prone to really listen with your minds, but listen with your emotions, you might need to get that cup of water right now, because I'm going to try to explain to people who really want to sit and think and learn something that is so simple to understand that all you have to do is look at it. Now, as I said, Gabriel told Mary to rejoice because she was highly favored, meaning that Mary was honored with a great blessing. Now, we also need to be reminded, we're going to see this over and over again in the text, okay? We need to be reminded that the blessing was not something that had to do with Mary. Oh, just stop with the foolishness and learn to listen. The blessing had nothing to do with Mary, okay, but God's own choosing and to grant her such favor. It had nothing to do with Mary, but God's own decision to grant this woman at that time this favor. Now, what do I mean by that? All right. Mary did nothing, and there was nothing about. Now, I know a lot of people are either fuming or saying, this man does not know what he's talking about, he's speaking wrong. No, I don't get the impression Mary was walking around saying, I think I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm going to be the mother of God. There's going to be a religion, you know, hundreds of years after this happens, that when I give birth to the Messiah, they're going to be worshiping me. No, I don't think Mary was sitting around thinking that kind of nonsense. All right? Listen again. There was nothing, absolutely, listen, well, Mary was a virgin. Was she the only one? Of course not. There was nothing, absolutely nothing about Mary's character which caused God to choose her above any other woman. I want us to see that there was nothing that anyone could glory in this whole situation, nothing at all, apart from God and glorifying God alone. Nothing. God wants us to understand that in this entire scenario, there is nothing of which to glorify any person, but only God. Because none of this would have happened without God, so there's no need anyone glorifying in and of themselves or Mary as if to say there was something she could have done to instigate this, and she didn't. And she doesn't do it. Catholics place their emphasis, obviously, on Mary as the subject of reverence when nothing could be further from the truth. Period. Nothing. Mary did nothing, and there was nothing in Mary's character that moved God to bestow this favor upon her. Now, I want you to see, this is, I try to tell people, Lord, but they don't listen. There are a host of people who are thriving on ignorance. As one man said, the greatest commodity we have in this time, the greatest cost of life is ignorance. It's sheer ignorance. People just don't understand the price that they pay for their own willful ignorance. They just don't get it. Look at the words, that thou that are highly favored. That's one word in the Greek language. One word. And that word is used only three times in the New Testament. Now this, I found this to be very interesting. So you have it once here, kare tuo. You only have it here, okay. And then you have the other two times in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 1. This word is only used three times in the whole New Testament. It's used here, okay, thou that are highly favored. That's one word, all right? Kare tuo, all right? And then it's used twice in Ephesians 1:6. I want to read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So far, I only see everything instigated by God. I don't see us doing anything, us instigating or doing anything that moved God to do any of this. Let's look at it again. God be blessed, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Didn't say anything about us being so good or kind or righteous that instigated or moved God to do anything. He blesses with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places with Christ. That's what he did. What else did he do? According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. How can you listen? Let's appeal to some common sense and logic here alone. How can you take credit for salvation that was already given to you before the world began? How can you take credit for something, for being saved, when it says right here you were chosen in him before the world began? The whole point was you didn't do anything. Okay, and here's the purpose. We should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. That's all by God. Okay, predestinate us unto the adoption of children. That's all by God through Christ, by or through Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So far, everything that we see in these passages, and you can read the whole chapter, you can read the whole epistle, and it's the same thing. Everything is given by God. Okay, listen. To the praise, verse 6, of the glory of his grace, wherein he, all right, now listen carefully, he had made us accepted. Made and accepted is the same word. The same Greek word, thou that are highly favorable. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Made and accepted is the same word. All right. So in all, go back to Luke 1. So in all three usages of this Greek word, it speaks of something that was either bestowed upon someone or that God made us something. All right. So what's the point? The point is Mary did nothing, and there was nothing in Mary's character that moved God to bestow this favor upon her any more than there was something about us that moved God to bestow upon us his tremendous mercies and privileges and salvation. I get the impression, and I want you to hear me, I think people think Mary was sinless. In fact, they do think Mary was sinless. I mean, how could she be the mother of God if she was a sinner? She was a sinner. And we're going to see that. Mary was not perfect. There was nothing in the character of Mary that would move God to do anything to Mary. This was simply a matter of his own choosing a person. There's nothing that is remotely righteous in us that moved God to choose us, other than the fact that he decided to do it. Everyone in the world is a sinner. There's none righteous that have to include Mary and everybody else too. There was nothing in her character that moved God to do this. Not only that, but this favor is a passive verb. That is, God is the doer of the action, not Mary. There was nothing that Mary did to have this action bestowed upon her. She is the recipient of the blessing, not the instigator of it. She didn't do anything, and neither do you. Mary being highly favored among women was God's doing, not Mary's. I want to say it again because I don't think people are listening. I doubt very seriously they're going to listen 5 seconds after I say this, but Mary being highly favored among women was God's doing and not Mary's. I'm not showing any disrespect to Mary because I don't know Mary. So I can't respect or disrespect her. I'm just saying that there is much more about Mary that's being extrapolated through biblical ignorance and religious error than what the text says. That there's much more credit given to Mary. Even so-called evangelicals getting caught into this nonsense. They get caught into this trap of trying to push and elevate Mary. And I don't get it. there's not much written about Mary in the Bible. I would imagine that there was all this worship of Mary that somehow escapes the New Testament, but is certainly justified now. There would be some kind of a link between the believers who follow Christ and the believers who profess to follow Christ now. Why isn't there a direct link? I don't see this worship of Mary anywhere in the New Testament. So obviously it had nothing to do with the New Testament church. That should be common sense. It didn't have anything to do with New Testament church because it's not there. It never was there. Never. Never was there. It's a passive verb. The action was bestowed upon Mary. It wasn't instigated by Mary. Period. God is the doer of the action. Mary being highly favored among women was God's doing, not Mary's. Gabriel went on to say that the Lord was with her. Now, this expression, again, is not to be misinterpreted to imply that there was something unique about Mary, as if to say that the Lord being with Mary was something greater than he being with someone else, or worse, that she obtained some special status above all others who were blessed in such manner. See, all these are dangers, present dangers that have been perpetrated upon many people for decades, hundreds of years. And to this day, people still believe the lie, or the lies that have been promoted by primarily the Catholic Church, but unfortunately, some of the evangelical so-called churches are carrying on the lie too. It's amazing. There was no doubt that the Lord was with her in a special way that was unique than with other women, obviously, but only in that she was chosen to give birth to the Lord. Not that her being chosen was to bestow upon her any degree of elevation. That's what happened. They figured, well, if she's chosen, she's the mother of God, which the Bible doesn't say, because you can't give birth to someone who's eternal, all right, but that she's the mother of God, then obviously that must mean that she's sinless. Wrong. It doesn't say that. That's what you have determined that's not in the text. And you're in error. And if you're in error about that which is the most important, I would imagine you wouldn't have any problem being in error about everything else. You get this wrong, you have everything wrong. It really, if this isn't right in your so-called theology, then nothing else matters. If you're wrong about Christ and Mary, you're wrong about everything else, in which you look at the Catholic religion, it's clear they're wrong about everything else. They might have intersected truth pertaining to clear sins in the Bible, of murder and adultery and these kinds of things, obviously issues that, well, they still have problems dealing with, but it's not to just say them, we all have it too in the so-called evangelical church. But there's a lot of issues within the Catholic religion that the root issue is right here. What they think about Christ, what they think about Mary, and frankly, what they think about the Bible. Elizabeth didn't become anything more than what she already was when she was pregnant with John Baptist. Her status and persona didn't change. People weren't told to worship her. Mary didn't become anything more than what she already was when she was pregnant with Jesus. Her status and persona didn't change. No one demanded that they would worship her. It should be obvious, again, none of this Mary elevation and worship is seen anywhere near a New Testament. Then why is it that people act like it is now? There is no missing link. There's been a clear divide between the truth and the elevation of the lie, production and elevation of a lie. She wasn't elevated to some station of worship, and the biblical evidence speaks for itself. There is no proof whatsoever of Mary worship or the elevation of Mary. None. Everything elevates Christ. It doesn't elevate her at all. No one, not a single person, in the entire Bible, worship Bible, elevated Mary to a status of idolatry. Not a single person, not a single teaching. have you noticed there's no teaching about Mary anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament? That none of the church epistles, there are no epistles of Mary? There is no instruction of the apostles and the writers of Scripture to the church to elevate Mary? None? Zero? Does that not arrest your mind? No one, not a single person in the entire Bible elevated Mary to a status of idolatry. All of this Mary worship is nothing but abominable idolatry imposed upon lost souls and confused souls by the Catholic religion and all of its extensions. All those that have come from the Catholic religion teach the same lie. It is against the Scriptures, plain and simple. Last I checked, the only thing that matters to the true saint of God is the Bible. Period. And if it doesn't, then stop calling yourself a believer, because you're not. And just as a side note, just in case this is your first time viewing this program, it is called What Saith the Scripture. So in case you just happen to accidentally come on this program going, who is this, nutcase? The program is called What Saith the Scripture. I'm interested in what the Bible teaches. So this isn't What Saith the Baptist Hour, the Catholic Chronicles, the Church of God in Christ Hour, the Methodist Moment, whatever, the Pentecostal Preludes, or whatever. This is called What Saith the Scripture. I'm interested in one thing, and that's what the Bible teaches, and I mean all of it. And so if you want to, talk and write about things, I had some lunatic write me on the, on the email the other day. I'm like, it was so convoluted and insane. I mean, there was only one course of, I couldn't even respond to what was said. I'm like, I don't even understand how to conceive this nonsense. I had to delete it. I didn't know what to say. And it takes a lot for someone to write me and for me to actually sit and read the email and not even able to comprehend what they were trying to say. There was no choice but to get rid of it, because they didn't follow the principles of, if you want to talk about something that's said on this program or something that's written in print, you have a perfect right to do it. But at least try to make it in such a way where it makes sense. And if you don't agree, I don't have a problem with it. But at least try to defend your position by the enormity of a Bible, not a verse here, half a verse there, your opinions there. I'm not into it. And follow that one simple truth. What saith the Scripture? And, if you can't do that, there's nothing to talk about. I would love someone to say, I really need to understand what you're saying about. Fine. And that's happened every now and then. People say, I don't understand this. And we communicate, everything is fine. No problem. But you get this, the only one true way is Yakimandu and all. Like, look, you got to get deleted, because I don't know what the word you're trying to say. And the one true Bible, the one true God. I saw your program the other day, and then zing, zow, zabas, yabba, dabba, do is the one true way, and this Hebrew version of the Bible. Like, what in the world is this? You got to go. And you're trying to find some kind of sense in between the madness that you can respond to, because I'm not chasing wild goose chase to try to respond to someone writing absolute nonsense. And click this link. No, I'm not clicking any link. I don't click links. You send me links, I delete them. Click this link. I don't need to click any link. If you have something to say, you say it. I'm not going to go through your link to try to find what you can't say, because you have no thought in your mind. You have to link to something. Speak your mind if you have one. I'm not going to do your homework. Click through this link and know the truth. I know the truth because Christ is in me and his word is here. I don't need to hear what you have to say. If it doesn't make any sense, I wouldn't waste time following the Bible if I didn't believe it was true. And I certainly wouldn't be sitting around here trying to live right if I didn't know salvation. So kid yourself about it. I'm convinced of what the Bible says. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed to him. I committed to him against that day. I commit my life to him. I know he's faithful. I know his word is faithful. That's just the plain truth, and that's what happens when you know him. Lord, thank you again for such a blessing as this, study the word to know your mind and will. And Lord, if we study this 1,000 times, we would still only be near the beginning of what we understand. And that's something is so important. We need to grab hold of that. Thank you again for your great mercies. And we pray that you are blessed to giving. In Jesus' name, amen.